2 Kings chapter 5, and we're considering together the account that we read earlier in this chapter, the account of Naaman and how he was healed of his disease. It's impossible to get away from the coronavirus. I'm sorry, you turn on the news and that's all you seem to hear about every day, and then you decide you have some light relief and watch a service online and the preacher starts by talking about coronavirus. I'm truly sorry about that. I'm sure if you're like me, you do get to a point where you feel you've been overloaded with the news about it. It's of course unremittingly bad news at the moment, and it's right to be concerned. Perhaps you're concerned about the risk of catching this virus. We know many people who have. We know across the world thousands have died. We know that those who are vulnerable especially need to take particular care. All of us need to be heeding the advice that, and the ruling, indeed, of the government as to how we act to seek to tackle and limit the spread of this disease. But we must realise, we need to realise, that though coronavirus is a real threat, it's not the most serious threat that we face. Putting it another way, it's been estimated that up to half of the population could be infected with coronavirus and not realise it. But the most deadly disease that threatens us has been contracted by all of us already. I'm referring, of course, to the disease of sin. And certainly in the Bible, disease is often used as a picture of sin, or at least of the effects of sin. I suppose we should back up and ask, well, what is sin? Sin has been defined as any lack of conformity to the will of God. In other words, breaking any of God's commandments. Somebody has commented that sin is a little word with I in the middle of it, and that is very much the heart of sin, that we put ourselves at the centre, I'm at the centre, instead of God. But as I say, sin is often described in the Bible using the analogy of disease. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, when Isaiah the prophet is remonstrating with the wickedness of the nation of Israel in his day, he describes the sinful nation as a diseased body, with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And the teaching on leprosy in the Bible in particular shows that a defiled person is not fit to stand in the presence of God. And here in 2 Kings 5 we have an account of this man Naaman with his leprosy. And it is striking, I hope you noticed, that by the end of the passage that we read, Naaman hasn't only been cured of his leprosy, he has been cured of his idolatry. There are lots of interesting little details to this account that could easily distract us, but I hope we won't be distracted by them this evening, but just focus on this account, this true historical record, as a simple picture of the gospel. If you are a Christian, I hope it will be an encouragement to you as you reflect on how God brought you to see your need and showed you where to go, taught you what you had to do, brought you to praise his name. If you're not a Christian tonight, that's what this passage teaches you. It's designed to bring you to realise your need, to show you where you need to go, to obey the instructions of God's word, and to worship the Lord. So that's where we're going. That's the that's the program. I understand we're having one or two technical difficulties, so we'll just see whether they're sorted.
It's the network cable, apparently. Do you want
to know? So are people not hearing it?
It's just buffering quite a lot, apparently.
Oh, see. Well, there's not much we can do with that, I don't think, is there? Everything is set up as it was this morning, so we'll have to press on and hope that you can hear it. If you're struggling to watch the live stream, it is being recorded on audio as well, so hopefully, apart from this little interruption, you'll be able to hear the whole thing by downloading the audio recording separately at a later date. I'm going to press on. I hope that you can hear it without too much difficulty. So the first point of this account is that you need to realise your need. And Naaman certainly knew his need. What a terrible blight it was for a man in his position, with all his military accomplishments as the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and it's all overshadowed by this looming personal tragedy. We can't be sure that his disease was what is known as leprosy today. In the Bible, it clearly encompasses quite a wide range of complaints, but it was clearly a disfiguring skin condition. It was probably contagious. If unchecked, it would result in exclusion from society. That was certainly the case in Israel. And if indeed it was anything like modern leprosy, in those days, it would have been ultimately fatal. And we know, don't we, that Naaman was acutely aware of his need. How do we know that? Well, even his wife's slave girl knew of his condition and need for healing. And if the wife's slave girl, who is herself a captive from an enemy country, knows about it, it's clearly all the talk in the servants' quarters. Everybody knows that Naaman has got leprosy. He was a mighty man of valour, but a leper. And we know as well that Naaman knew his need, because we know that he was prepared to go to great lengths, and indeed considerable political risk, to be healed. He was prepared to travel to Israel, there to risk, as we see, a misunderstanding due to miscommunication. And we see as well that he was prepared to pay a huge amount of money. 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. Estimates vary, but one estimate is that that was about 340 kilograms of silver and 90 kilograms of gold. Not to overlook the 10 changes of clothing, which wouldn't have just been 10 t-shirts bought from the local Primark. These would have been expensive, ornate robes that would have been themselves very valuable. So Naaman knew his need, and he was desperate to have it sorted. And the question then for you and me is, have we faced up to our need? Do you realise your need? As I've said, in many ways, sin is like leprosy. It disfigures. God made us in his image, but the image of God has been defaced in mankind because of our sin. We're still made in God's image, but it's broken. It's disfigured. It's ugly. Leprosy develops and spreads, and we see that in mankind with sin. A little child Well, we know that they're not perfectly innocent. They can be naughty. But then they grow up and they become a violent criminal. And their family say, I don't know how this has happened. He was such a beautiful little boy. And he turns into a terrorist. It's because sin spreads through a person's character. It's contagious. While we all have sin in us, there is no doubt we are affected by the example of other people. Evil communications corrupt good manners, as the Bible puts it. In Naaman's day, leprosy led to rejection from society. We see that at one level in human society. If you go beyond the bounds of what's socially acceptable, you may end up in prison. But more seriously still, sin leads to rejection by God. Sin has separated you from God. You're not acceptable to God with your sin. And just as leprosy ultimately resulted in death, the Bible is very clear: the wages of sin is death. And that's not merely physical, that's eternal, spiritual death in hell. The Bible is very clear: hell is real. Don't kid yourself, don't just shrug it off as some medieval horror story. The Bible is clear. After death, there is judgment, and you're going either to heaven or to hell. And as I said at the outset, this is a disease that we all have. We are all born with this natural disposition to rebel against God, to put ourselves at the centre. That, as I say, is the essence of sin. Have you come to realise your need? Until you do, there's no point in going much further. Until you do, you won't accept the gospel. Until you do, you'll regard it as just foolishness. But if God should convict you tonight that sin is real, that it has damaged you, and it has broken your relationship with the God who made you, well, then there's hope. But then you need to know what to do about it. Where can you go to have this problem dealt with? Where to go? Well, that was Naaman's problem. He didn't know where to go. He and his wife, no doubt, were evidently anxious for a cure, but they didn't know where to turn. If they had tried any doctors in Syria, they had evidently done no good. Until the servant girl points the way. This young girl, her life had been devastated by Naaman and Naaman's armies. We're told, the Bible so often throws a veil over perhaps what we don't need to know but can all too well imagine. The Bible simply tells us the Syrians have gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. But you know as well as I do what soldiers do to young captive girls. This is a girl who has been deeply traumatized, we would say in modern parlance. And now she is a servant to the wife of the commander of the army. And yet she's a girl who trusts in the God of Israel. And all that has happened to her hasn't left her bitter. It's left her just longing that these people who are now in God's providence over her might themselves come to know the God of Israel. And as she watches, perhaps from something of a distance, her mistress and her mistress's husband in their evident anguish and concern over his deteriorating health, Elisha comes to her mind. And she thinks, I'm sure God could use Elisha to heal Naaman, as he's used Elisha in so many other ways. And so she points Naaman to God's prophet, the man of God, Elisha. And off he goes. He knows where to go. At least he thinks he does. Such an important man as a prophet of God who is going to be able to heal me must surely be in the king's court. And he turns up then in Samaria with a letter for King Jehoram. It reminds me a little bit, doesn't it, you, of the wise men. Where's the one born king of the Jews? Must be in Jerusalem. So they turn up at Herod's place. Well, here they turn up and they ask. They don't ask for the prophet, do they? That's where there evidently has been some miscommunication. The letter is addressed to the king of Israel from the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to Jehoram. And saying, I sent my servant Naaman so that you can heal him of his leprosy. And Jehoram instantly fears that there's some sort of trap here, that Ben-Hadad is going to take offence when Naaman returns unhealed, and it will result in the current Cold War kicking off into a real war between the two nations, which had a long history, down to this day, of course, of not exactly being friendly to each other. And so he's redirected. He's redirected and he turns aside and goes off to Elisha's house, the right place. He's pointed in the right direction in the end. And the question for you is, where do you go to deal with the disease of sin? Where do you go when you realise that God is alienated from you, and that your sin has separated you from him and you can't rid yourself of it? It's so ingrained in your very nature. Where do you go? Well, the girl, as we've seen, directed Naaman to the prophet because she knew Elisha was a man of God. And we've seen in the past how God was using Elisha at this particular period to perform remarkable miracles, showing God's grace as pictures, if you like, a foretelling of the gospel. What a blessing it was for Naaman that in God's providence she was there to point him in the right direction. And it will be a blessing for you if there are Christians whom you know who can point you in the right direction. Listen to them. Listen to what they say. But if you don't have any Christian friends to point you in the right direction, will you listen to me instead tonight? I point you not to a modern day miracle worker. They tend to be charlatans and fraudsters. I point you not to a mere man of God, because any and every man of God, be he never so humble and never so holy, he cannot save you. He cannot ultimately deal with the problem of your sin. There is no priest on earth who can absolve you from your sin. But I point you to Jesus Christ, the great God-man, who is described in the Bible as the great high priest, and who came into the world to save sinners. I point you tonight to Jesus Christ, the one of whom the whole scriptures speak, the one who came down to reconcile us to God and to deal with this deep-seated problem of our sin. That's who you need to go to today. But that leads on to the third point. With what attitude will you go to God and ask for him to be reconciled to you? We saw that Naaman had a problem when it came to knowing where to go, and he had to be pointed in the right direction. But even when he lands up in the right place, he's still got a problem. The situation is unacceptable to him. It's far too humbling for him. Instead of being welcomed into the king's palace, he is shunted off to Elisha's doubtless much more humble home. And then he's not even given a personal welcome by the prophet. Now, perhaps when we read the passage earlier, it did seem to you that Elisha was being a bit lacking in common courtesy. Naaman went with his horses and chariots. He stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." This isn't the first time that Elisha has seemed a little bit abrupt. Is he just lacking in social skills here, do you think? No, I'll tell you what he's doing. Over 2,800 years before the term was coined, Elisha is simply practicing social distancing, isn't he? Naaman wanted to be treated as an important dignitary. He was used to having people bowing and scraping to him. He doubtless had been given some sort of respect when he turned up at Jehoram's palace. So he wants to be treated in a way consistent with his position and his stature. Elisha treats him as he is, as a leper. When Jenny and I were out for a walk this afternoon, we had various occasions when people were walking towards us, and we took great care to be at least 6 feet apart from them on either side in case they'd got the plague. Elisha knew that Naaman had got the plague, and he treats him as he is. He's a leper. But he does give him the cure. But Naaman had a problem with that as well, didn't he? The cure is too simple and, again, far too humbling to him. Wash in the Jordan. Such a simple thing to do. But humiliating. Especially when, from Naaman's perspective, Syria had much better rivers. If he needed to wash in rivers to be clean, he could have stayed in Damascus and washed in one of the rivers there. Naaman is insulted. He had expected some impressive demonstration of power, and he was prepared to pay handsomely for it. Instead, the only cure given is to wash and be clean. And did you notice how, as a result of Naaman's stupid pride, he was in danger of missing out on healing altogether? He turned and went away in a rage. His pride posed such a threat, such a danger, that he wouldn't be healed at all until wiser counsel prevailed. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Much more than when he says to you, "Wash and be clean." What about you? What do you need to do to be made right with God? Again, the message is both humbling and simple. And it may be that it's too humbling and too simple for you. You'd prefer to earn your salvation by doing some great works, by improving yourself and demonstrating over time that you've turned over a new leaf and you're a better person now and you've put your past life behind you. But you need to realise that nothing that you can do can deal with the fundamental problem that you have, the sin that's in your heart. I mentioned just now the sin of pride that was a barrier to Naaman. And you see, if you have been living a life of flagrant, blatant sin, and you turn yourself around and you're no longer stealing and cheating and blaspheming and fornicating, whatever your particular sin might have been, if you've done all of that, turned your life around from that, you'll be very proud of yourself. You need to realise that pride is a stench in the nostrils of God. Your sins have separated you from God. And if you simply replace blatant, brazen, flagrant scandalous sins with respectable sins, you're still a sinner. You still need a saviour. What's more, even if it were possible to live a life that is now spotless and clean for the rest of your life, that couldn't erase the record of your sins. But the Bible tells you that God provides the way of salvation. In the Old Testament, there's the prophecy in Zechariah that God was going to open a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And that was fulfilled when Jesus died in quite a graphic way. As Jesus hung there upon the cross, he'd already expired. The soldiers came along to check that he was truly dead. And one of them, with his spear, pierced Jesus' body. And there flowed out blood and water. And there's such powerful symbolism in that. The blood of Jesus atones for sin, pays the price for sin. The water is a picture of cleansing from sin. And to be saved then from the guilt and the consequences and the defilement of your sin, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of the world. He came into the world to save sinners. And he accomplished that salvation by dying on a cross, paying the penalty for sins, but not his own. Because, as I said earlier, he is the God-man. He's the only man who ever lived who never sinned. He's God's eternal Son. And yet he died. "'Tis mystery all, as the hymn writer puts it. The immortal dies. Who can explore the grand design? And he demonstrated the effectiveness of what he had done by rising from the dead then on Resurrection Day, 3 days later. Your only hope for salvation is to trust in that crucified but now risen and glorified Saviour. That's a humbling message, isn't it? None of your efforts can achieve anything. And yet we should be thankful that it's such a simple message. There are no complicated rituals you have to go through. But simple, sincere, repentant faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is the way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So realise your need. Know where to go. Then obey the instructions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what will be the outcome of that? Well, it'll be the same as it was for Naaman. You'll worship the Lord. Naaman is a changed man. We see that, don't we, in his testimony to Elisha. Notice, incidentally, that Elisha obviously does open his door to him this time, and they have a conversation face to face. Naaman wants to give a gift to Elisha. He calls it a gift. Elisha refuses. Not to be rude, but he doesn't want to give any cause for confusion. You can't pay for your salvation. Nevertheless, as an expression of Naaman's gratitude, it was surely fitting and appropriate that Naaman should want to make that gesture. Naaman is a changed man. We see that in his determination not to worship idols again. Perhaps verse 17 seemed a bit strange to you. Let's just read it again. Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." He wants a piece of earth from Israel to take back to Syria on which to stand and worship the Lord. And you might say, well, that's a bit ridiculous. And we know in the light of the New Testament that it doesn't matter where you are. Jesus had that famous conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, didn't he? When she said, you know, we worship here in this mountain. You say at Jerusalem's the place where to worship. And Jesus said, woman, the hour's coming. Now is. When it doesn't matter where you worship. The Father seeks people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But we mustn't judge Naaman in the light of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were definitely told that they were to go to a certain place to worship. Before they entered the Promised Land, they were told to make sure they worship God in the place that he set apart. And this then is Naaman's way of saying, look, I can't come to the authorised place. As indeed most of the members of the Northern Kingdom couldn't either, when you stop to think about it. But I want to demonstrate in this symbolic way that I am a worshipper of Jehovah, the God of Israel, and I'll do that by having Israelite earth to stand on. So I say, I think we should give him credit for this rather than thinking he's being superstitious. And then how does he continue? Look at verse 18. And again, our instinct, I guess, or perhaps it's just me who tends to be critical of Naaman here, but my instinct is to say, whoa, Naaman, you know what you're going to be doing is wrong. You're asking for a pardon, for forgiveness ahead of time. What are you thinking? He seems to be aware that it's wrong to bow down in the house of Rimmon. But again, at least he has a conscience about it. He can't see a way out. This is part of his public duties, to go in with the king. And the king bows, and so he has to bow with him. But he wants Elisha to know he won't be worshipping Rimmon. We might say, well, that sort of mental reservation is not good. No, but bear in mind, he is already, as has been pointed out, streets ahead of many of the idolatrous people in Israel. Dale Ralph Davis puts it in his typical style when he said, would that Bethel visiting and Baal kissing Israelites were bothered like this. Naaman was bothered that there was this inconsistency. He wanted to worship the Lord. What about you? Have you come to trust in Jesus? Don't you want to worship him? Mustn't that be your response if you've come to trust in the one who died such a terrible death to pay the price for your sin? If you tonight are trusting Jesus, he's the one who washed away your sin. He has effected a complete reconciliation between you and God. He has brought about this perfect cure for sin. He and he alone is worthy of your worship. And yes, your silver and your gold belong to him as well. So to sum up this evening, do you see what a picture of the gospel the healing of Naaman is? The call of the gospel is simple. Wash and be clean by trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you come to trust in Jesus like that, you'll join in with the Apostle John when he exclaimed, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the account of Naaman. We thank you for the way you dealt with him. We thank you for your remarkable grace in sending that young girl into his family's life. We thank you for the grace you gave to her to point her master to the one who could help. And we thank you that we are pointed in your word to your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the friend of sinners, the one who alone can cure us from the disease of sin. And we pray, gracious God, that you would grant to each one of us that repentance over sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is so vital. And we pray then that we might respond as we should in willing, joyful worship of you. Hear us, Lord, we pray in these things, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is number 543. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You'll see there's a chorus. We're going to leave that and just sing the chorus at the end after singing all of the verses through. So 543. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.